Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. Let us commence worship in this place this morning with the singing of praise to our Heavenly Father in hymn number 225. We come, O God, to bow before thy throne, to pay our solemn vow through thy dear Son. He is our high priest there, to incense a faithful prayer. Hear, gracious Father, hear his Spirit's groan. Hymn 225. Before we listen to that most necessary word of exhortation, we will further sing praise to our Heavenly Father through hymn number 49. Where can we hide or whither fly, Lord, to escape thy piercing eye? With thee there is not day and night, but darkness shineth as the light. Hymn 49. We now ask for your careful attention to our brother Andrew as he exhorts us from God's word. Thank you. Thank you, brother John, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters, beloved of the Lord. It's a simple exhortation today, and it concerns what are we here for, basically. We're here to meet together, share in what is normally called the breaking of bread meeting. Sometimes it's referred to as the memorial meeting. Well, there's a biblical precedent for calling it the breaking of bread, and we've read it together today in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. It says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And there can't be any doubt that we are here talking about a religious worship event, breaking bread. But it's also used in a wider context in the Bible to mean simply the sharing of a meal. And even in this chapter, few verses on, in verse 46, it says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So day by day, taking their meals, breaking bread together. So we need to be a little bit careful when looking at these verses, because some do refer to the wider context of these communal meals together, and some, as with verse 42, specifically to the taking of the emblems. Now, the word memorial is not actually used anywhere in the scriptures in relation to the taking of the bread and wine. It, of course, is used in Exodus with reference to the Passover. And what's being remembered there is, of course, related to what we're remembering, but it's also different. We're not remembering the escape from Egypt. We're remembering Christ, albeit he is known as the Passover Lamb. Well, there's one unambiguous term that is used of this simple meal, and perhaps it should be our preferred term, precisely because it's not ambiguous. It's found in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, where it says, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It's sad, isn't it, that the one occasion when this is used, it's almost in a negative context, because they weren't meeting together to eat the Lord's Supper. They had turned their gatherings into a social occasion with a surfeit of eating and drinking, which was not appropriate for brothers and sisters in Christ, and certainly not respectful of the memory of Jesus and his sacrifice. To us, the Lord's Supper is a core and essential part of worship and remembrance. Now, it might be hard to prove from Scripture that this must be a weekly event. It's certainly equally or more hard to prove that it must only be an annual event, as some think. And of course, other denominations vary wildly in their frequency and also in the style of their remembrance. Some have turned it into a very mystical event with transubstantiation, etc. Some, it is just an extension of the Passover and it is only to be remembered once a year. Others have almost trivialized it and pushed it to the edge of their worship together. I found these comments online and I quote, "If you Google, you can find at least one company that sells a Lord's Supper individual kit, being a pot with a pull-off lid, and inside is a wafer, and then you open another compartment, and there is some grape juice. The church issues them and blesses them, or blesses them and issues them according to local practice. The believers open their hermetically sealed packets and partake." Well, most of the contributors to this discussion did not feel that this really conveyed the sharing of the one cup and the one loaf. A minority thought it might be justified for health and hygiene reasons. Well, our thoughts are with ourselves today and what we do, hopefully things decently and in order. And when we think about it, a room is just a room. Now, I'm sure for many of you, as you moved from your previous location to this new location, it was nevertheless still a bit of a wrench, you know, because you've been so used to going to the same place for so many years. But now, hopefully, you've found that at the end of the day, a room is just a room. Or in this case, a yellow submarine. But yeah, it's quite interesting. Whether we meet in a school or a leisure centre, or one or two ecclesias have their own halls, it doesn't matter. You know, a room is just a room. The important thing is you've got enough space, you've got some peace and quiet, you have the basic essentials with which to have this simple memorial feast or Lord's Supper. And what have we got here? It's a table, but it's just a table. There's nothing special about this table. When it's been finished with today, it'll go back in the cupboard. And tomorrow, maybe it will be used for finger painting, maybe for school meals. I don't know what this particular school does, but it's just a table. Next week, when you meet together, it might be a completely different table that's underneath the cloth. And it doesn't matter. The piece of furniture has no significance whatsoever. It's what it represents and what it reminds us of that counts. the way that we dress the table varies from ecclesia to ecclesia. Generally, there seems to be a cloth, sometimes more than one cloth. Really, we don't know if there was any cloth on the table in the upper room. I would think it unlikely. It was probably a level of refinement that you would not find in your average house. But it doesn't really matter. I mean, some tables get dressed up so they look remarkably similar to an altar in your average church. And I think this influence probably came in with our Victorian brothers and sisters when they departed from Christendom. The upper room table, of course, would have been a very low table, and people would have been reclining round it, which we don't do today. And it's around the table. And that's something else we don't tend to do today. I mean, we talk about being around the table, but in reality, we're sort of scattered around the room. And, you know, some of that is just down to numbers, that we have to have a practical solution that fits with our needs today. But it's highly stylized, isn't it? What about the silverware? Again, as far as we know, there wouldn't be any of that in the upper room. And we'll consider that in a second. But the thing is that even if we've acquired a few trappings along the way, even if we've perhaps stylized things, what matters is at the core of it, isn't it? What do these things represent? Not the trappings, not the stylization, what they really represent. Now, whether they've become too important to us, each of us will have to answer for ourselves, but perhaps, just as a suggestion, one week you could leave them all off. Just have a plain cup and a plain plate, a plain table, and see if it mattered to you. And if it did, then perhaps these things have acquired rather more importance than they should have. Now, the same goes for all the other elements of our Lord's Supper. And thinking of the bread, there have been individuals in the past who have been convinced that true believers should only use unleavened bread, since that's most likely what was to hand in that upper room during the Passover, which was, of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But the word used for bread in the scriptures, the word artos, doesn't give us any indication one way or the other. It's just bread. The word for unleavened is azimos. But although the Lord's Supper took place during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the word is not used in conjunction with the bread that Jesus blessed and broke. So we don't have that stipulation. Likewise, I think there's a very good case to point out that as Jesus had a sinful nature as we do, and therefore his body contained that sinful nature, the bread should have yeast representing sin to be a better representation of Jesus's body. But as I say, in the scripture it just says artos, bread, and that should be good enough for us. Now, in Christadelphian circles, quite often we have seen the white cube. And there's nothing wrong with the white cube. I don't know quite where it came from, how it started, But it's a stylized representation of this artos, this bread. What in the first century would probably be just a flat bread, perhaps like a roll, a bap, some other flat bread. And if we were going for accuracy, we might be better off with one of those. But again, bread is bread, and that's the important thing, what it represents, not what style of bread we chose to put on the plate today. It's nothing and it's everything because of what it represents. And likewise, wine is just wine. Did Jesus drink port, sherry, or some other fortified wine? Well, the answer, of course, is none of the above. The Greek word for wine is oinos. Some say this could mean fermented wine or unfermented grape juice, although, again, there's no distinction between the two in Scripture or evidence that that distinction was ever made. Again, the reasoning is that in the Passover, no yeast was to be consumed. Now, I'm not an expert in the production of wine, but I'd have thought by the time the wine was ready to drink, the yeast would have gone. It would have done its job. And the first century winemakers did not nip off to Boots to buy little packets of brown powder to sprinkle into their mixture. It's found naturally in the fruit, and the challenge was actually to stop fermentation rather than cause it to happen, which is why the idea of unfermented juice would actually be more difficult to achieve than wine. One of the ancient writers, someone called Columella, he wrote extensively about the storage of wine. And nothing is said to indicate that the purpose was to ferment the wine or to keep it from fermenting. But his main concern was to stop it from fermenting too much, because then it turns into the wine vinegar, which is not as valuable and as useful. Again, it's possible that the idea of grape juice, unfermented, being drunk at the Lord's Supper stems more from the wishful thinking of the Victorian temperance movement rather than any deductions of Bible scholars or historians. Now, of course, it should be added that in some parts of the world, wine is not available. In the Muslim world, strangely enough, Morocco produces wine. It's a wine producer. But the law of Islam says that you're not supposed to partake of it. And therefore, Brother Samir and Sister Nawal sometimes have difficulty getting hold of wine, so they have to use grape juice or a substitute. It could even be water, if that is all that we can get, because again, the important thing is what is being represented, what we're remembering, rather than the articles themselves, although obviously we try to fit with what has been laid down for us, if at all possible. And what about the cup? There's a blessing for the cup. Is there any distinction to be drawn between the cup and its contents? Well, the two appear to be interchangeable, and that would fit in with what Jesus said on another occasion. Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. Therefore, asking a blessing on the cup is obviously, by inference, asking for a blessing on its contents also. Now,
I think almost exclusively every ecclesia I've been to opts for the silver goblet, the silver chalice, which again bears more relation probably to the church than the first century, where a simple earthenware cup would have been more likely. There is some idea it's more hygienic to use silver, and maybe this is true, although the alcohol in the wine would be as effective at killing any germs than the silver would. And in addition, it's been suggested that by the time a piece of bread has been handled by 20 or 30 people, there's a much higher chance of catching something from the bread than there is from the wine. But the same maxim applies to the cup. It's just a cup. It's a container to hold the wine. So whether it's a silver goblet, an earthenware cup, a glass beaker, it doesn't matter. It's what it represents that's important to us. So, what do these items represent? We all know, but there's knowing. There's the academic knowledge, and there's the deep-seated feeling within us, the real knowing. Do we understand that there can be no forgiveness for sins without the spilling of blood? Yeah, we understand that. Do we understand that the Passover lamb prefigured Jesus? Yeah, we understand that. Do we understand that Jesus died as the ransom sacrifice for all mankind? Yeah. Do we understand that Jesus personally died for each and every one of us? Yeah. But do we believe it with our hearts or just our heads? Have things got a little bit academic? Do we feel a little bit removed from these things? Again, each of us can only answer that for themselves. Are they mere intellectual statements, or can we feel these events in the core of our being? Can we imagine being there in the upper room with Jesus, excited and yet perhaps apprehensive because we're not really sure what's happening? Jesus is giving us something new, something we haven't had before, this extra simple thing, this taking of these two emblems. Do we understand what it means? Perhaps that comes later. Imagine us being there when Jesus says that one of us is going to betray him. How does that make us feel? Can we think what that would have been like? Can we imagine going with Jesus to the garden, that place where we've been to so many times before with him, place of peace and quiet outside of Jerusalem? Can we imagine being there when the soldiers arrived and the mob to arrest Jesus? Can we imagine following along? Jesus was led from place to place, from palace to palace, a succession, if you like, of kangaroo courts, Caiaphas and then Annas, then Pilate, then over to Herod, then back to Pilate again. falsely accused, beaten, mocked. Can we imagine being there when Jesus was made to drag the torture stake through the streets, when he was unable to finish the task because of the extent to which he had been beaten and abused? And can we imagine standing there when Jesus was nailed to that cross, when he was raised up to hang there by his arms and slowly suffocate? Could we have looked on while he suffered in that way? How would we have felt when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and he took his last breath? Are these things real to us, brothers and sisters? Is this real, or is this ritual? Well, it is a ritual. It's a remembrance, but it's a remembrance of these real events, those real events that have so much importance to us, so much significance to us, that they can't be just intellectual points that we tick off with, "Oh yeah, we know all that." They're real events that Jesus went through for us. John, in his prayer, alluded to these words, which I'm going to close with, from the Gospel of John. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. We are here to do what Christ commanded us, to remember him in the way that he laid out for us. Those real events all those years ago. And we remember now Christ's life, Christ's sacrifice, his death, but also that greater love that he gave to each and every one of us, that we might have that wonderful hope of life eternal.
For our memorial hymn, we'll sing hymn 76. Beyond where Kedron's waters flow, behold the suffering Saviour go to sad Gethsemane. His countenance is all divine, yet grief appears in every line. Hymn 76. I've chosen hymn 286 for our concluding hymn, after which would Brother Nathan please close with prayer. Ye saints in Christ, his brethren, let faith cast out your fear. The dark night is departing, the morning light is near. The bridegroom is arising, and soon he draweth nigh. Up, pray, and watch, and wrestle. At midnight comes the cry. Hymn 286.